Good evening. I'm happy to be here tonight, as we happen to be in a Reformed Presbyterian church. We know so much about the Reformed Presbyterian church, but this is the first time I've ever spoken one, so I'm particularly happy to be here. We in Chinese ministry are very grateful to your denomination for the work that you've done in translating literature into Chinese. It's not the largest denomination in the U.S., but it is the most important denomination with respect to the translation of Reformed literature into Chinese. It's done a wonderful work through the Reformed Translation Fellowship, the work of Charles Zhao and his son Jonathan Zhao. I had considered whether I might speak more about China, but finally I decided I was just going to preach. But at the end of the message, I'll speak a little bit about the Chinese church. We're going to speak tonight on John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. We could turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. I do more preaching in Chinese and in Chinese churches than I do in English. And the way we do this in the Chinese church is everybody reads it together. I don't know if you'd like to do the Chinese way of doing things now. They all use one Bible, which helps, called the Union Version. But let's read. What is there a standard Bible used here? Okay, let's read from the New American Standard. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. If we can read these together, you can begin. On verse 14, I'll be three parts. First, we have seen his glory. Second, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And thirdly, full of grace and truth. Before we begin, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight. We have a heart that we might ourselves see the glory of Christ more clearly. We pray that you would help us through your Holy Spirit. We might be full of faith and loved our Savior. We pray that you would help me to preach, that I might preach clearly and with the conviction that comes from above. Pray for all those who are here tonight, brothers and sisters, that we might hear your word. Father, we thank you for this time and we put it into your hands. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John says, we saw his glory. Now, what is glory? We know in the Middle Ages, whenever there was a painting of our Lord, he had a halo around his head. And John says, we saw his glory. Is that what they saw? Was there a halo around our Lord's head? Well, no. They saw a man like you or me. But the apostle still says, we saw his glory. What does he mean, we saw his glory? It might help us to think of glory as a kind of a greatness. Ethical greatness. We say a person lived a glorious life. And John says, we saw something we hadn't seen in the life of other men. we saw His infinite greatness. It's worth noting that it says we saw His glory. Here in the, I think the New American Standard translates beheld, because in the original it's not the typical word for saw, it has more a sense of beheld. We beheld His glory. It's interesting that the word glory has a sense of light to it, and light is something that you can see. In the Chinese, the word glory is rong guang. It means a kind of a bright or a splendid light. And John says, there was a certain light that was emanating from His life, and we saw it. This idea of seeing Christ's glory is very important in the Christian faith. You might say, how is it that we know, what is the deepest assurance that the Christian has of the truth of our religion? It has to do with our Savior. We see His glory. John doesn't say, we figured it out. We figured out that He was the Son of God. He doesn't say He used human wisdom to do some exegesis to know that He was the Son of God. We reason to this conclusion. Although there's importance to all of this, He says, we saw His glory. And He's telling us why He wrote the gospel. When He comes to the final chapter, He says Jesus did many other things which we might write down, but these are written that you might believe that He was the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. We can say John wrote the gospel that those that read and understand, that we can see His glory and believe. You might know at the time of the Reformation, this was a very important question. How do Christians know that the Bible is the Word of God? And the Roman Catholic answer, which they thought was invincible, was only through the testimony of the Church. So if you were a Roman Catholic and you ask yourself, what is the foundation for my conviction and knowledge that this is the written Word of God? Your answer would be the testimony of the Church. And the Roman Catholic theologians believed that the Protestant answer was human reason. And so they criticized Protestantism for grounding the Christian faith in reason. And it would be legitimate if Christianity did ground the Christian faith in our reason. But beginning in 1539, one of the great teachings of John Calvin was to say, no, our assurance is grounded in the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Calvin put it this way, you play games with us when you ask, how do I know that the Bible is the Word of God? I ask you, how do I know the difference between black and white? How do I know that something is sweet or sour? So we know that this is the Word of God. We see it. We can say there's a certain glory, there's a certain power, there's a certain wisdom, which is the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and we understand that this is not a human book, that this is a divinely inspired book. We can say we see the glory of the Bible, and at the center we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Bible proclaims. We saw His glory. Many people, when we become the Christian faith, there's a lot of things that bring us along the way. The testimony of their friends is very useful. And we ought to testify to people of who Christ is. Reasoning is also very useful, and we ought to present people with reasons for our faith. Next to seeing the glory of Christ, the most important thing is the testimony of the Church. And the Reformers never denied that. What they say, Calvin said, we also affirm the great use of the testimony of the Church. I think of all the different cults that there are in China, And people come to believe on the testimony of one man, one person who thinks he's a great exegete. You hear him with that wisdom and thinking, yes, he is the wise one and I will believe. I will follow after him, and he builds up a cult. Is that a reasonable way to build a faith? No, it's not. Because there are hundreds of such men. But the testimony of the church is from age to age, from country to country, wherever the Reformed faith goes, we have a wonderful testimony. 400 years of great men of God testifying to us that this indeed is the Word of God. But that is not the deepest foundation of Christian faith. The deepest foundation is we saw His glory. That's the first point I want to make. The second point is glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. This is what John is telling us. The kind of glory that they saw was glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. There are different kinds of glory. Have we ever seen a certain glory to the natural creation? Sure there is. In Taiwan there is a beautiful gorge called the Terioka Gorge. It's very steep, and there's a river that rushes through the middle of it, and there's marble that lines the sides of the wall. And if you ever come to Taiwan, you certainly want to go to see the Terioka Gorge. It is, we could say, a glorious place. You feel very small in that place when you see the wonders of God's creation. And every country in the world has places where we can see the glory of the natural creation. There's a certain glory to men and women. And we ought to see that, even though sometimes we feel a little discouraged with people that we meet. We might feel discouraged with the human race. Still, we see a wonderful glory emanating from every person made in the image of God. What a wonderful creation we all are. And we need to meditate on it. But John isn't talking about that. He's talking about a different kind of glory, a divine glory. We saw the divine glory emanating from our Lord. We can see that throughout the Gospel. You see it in chapter 1, verse 14, where he starts and says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father." We can actually see it in verse 14 where it says, "The Word dwelt among us." In the original language, the word dwelt here was tented among us. He pitched His tent among us. We don't use the word tent in English as a verb, but you can use it that way in the Greek language. He tented among us. And as we read that, we naturally think of the Old Testament tent, the tabernacle. That as in the Old Testament, the glory of God dwelt among the people in His tent, so the Lord Jesus Christ made His tent among us, and we saw His glory. We see it even more clearly in verse 18. Let me read again to you verse 18, a very useful verse. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known." No one has ever seen God. Those of us that know the Bible, is that true? Does the Bible ever say so-and-so saw God? "I saw the Lord and He was high and lifted up and His train filled the temple." We have seen God. Surely we know that the Old Testament says such things. But John says no, not really. No one has ever really seen God. Only in Christ Jesus do we know who God is. Do we see the true God? Do we grasp who He is? Or does we come to a knowledge of who God is? We saw the divine glory in Christ. And it was nothing short of the only God dwelling among us. We know who God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll return to that. we have to ask ourselves, how did they see the divine glory in the life of Christ? This is an important question. What does he mean, we saw the divine glory in the life of Christ, and how did he see it? And it's a question we need to ask ourselves. Do we see the divine glory in the life of our Savior? When I was at home this summer, I was listening to a tape. It was of Johnny Cash. And in China, I have to explain to them who Johnny Cash is, but you all know who Johnny Cash was. And he had made a trip to Israel, and he was very touched by what he saw, as many people are. There's just a sense of the Holy Land, and you feel it is a different place. And the main reason you feel it is a different place is because the Lord of Glory walked there. So, Mr. Cash, he wrote a very short song, not more than a minute long, but I thought it was useful, and it touched my heart. The song was named, He Turned the Water into Wine. Three short verses. He turned the water into wine. The word spread all around, throughout every town. He turned the water into wine. And John saw it. He walked on the Sea of Galilee. He walked on the Sea of Galilee. He calmed the raging tide. He fed the hungry multitude. He fed the hungry multitude. With a little bit of fish and bread, 5,000 men were fed. Christ, he fed the hungry multitude. And he could have continued verse after verse. That's what John means. He could have filled up the whole world. He healed the paralytic by the pool. He healed the man born blind from birth. He raised up Lazarus from the dead. Didn't our Lord say to Martha, Martha, didn't I tell you, if you only believe, you will see the glory of God. Before I went to Taiwan, I was in a African-American PTA mission church, and I have always enjoyed the African-American music. There's one song which I'm sure you all know. It's kind of eerie in a way, but it goes, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? The great Lord of glory nailed to the tree. Were you there? Were you there when they laid him in the grave? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? John says, we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Third point we want to look at is this phrase, full of grace and truth. This is what John is stressing, and here in the prologue, that it was a glory that was full of grace and truth. He's contrasting it to Moses and the law. Verse 17, the law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. I think John means to say that the law has a certain glory, but Christ is more glorious than the law. John was a Jew and had a deep love for the law of God, and it had a certain wonder to it, and it has a certain wonder to it. Moses one time said, what people has a law like this, teaching us to love our neighbors? What country commands that if you see your neighbor's ox fallen by the road, your enemy's ox fallen by the road, you shall help him up. You shall not pass him by. We know that from the Psalms. We see that the love which we ought to have for the law of God, because it's a glorious law. Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord. the entire 119th Psalm. It's this expression of a Christian heart. In the law we see what holiness is all about. But John is saying it didn't count as anything. The law came through Moses, that's true. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. First he says grace. This is the mark of our Lord. He was a man of grace. If you go to Taiwan, it's not a Christian country, but they still have Christmas Day. Well, it's partly been secularized as it is here, but it's partly people love the story of Christmas, even if they don't know quite what it's about, even though they don't believe. Interesting. They fully believe. They love the story of Christmas because it's the story of God's grace to the world. The story of God sending His only Son, born in a manger for our salvation. It's a story of grace that touches the heart of all people. And it ought to touch our heart as well. Grace, that was the summary of what the Lord was about. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. His miracles were miracles of grace. Grace to people in their need. His words were all words of grace. John tells us one of the greatest stories in the Gospel is the visit to Samaria. And there was no miracle. But who cannot be touched by this story of the Lord of glory telling His disciples we must go through Samaria because there's a woman there. A sinner. A Samaritan. A heretic. But I have a mission. He's very straightforward with her to speak the truth. But at the same time, He tells her the day is coming when you will worship the Father. But above all, His death is a death of grace. And could it be that my Savior would die for me? Jesus says about His death, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And if we want to understand the glory of Christ, we have to see it above all in His death and His resurrection. Some people hear the death and resurrection of Christ and the story grows old. They don't drill into the heart. There isn't a love to holiness. But if you have a deep desire to be somebody other than you are, the one who God made you to be, to put off this body of death and to put on a new body, recreated in holiness, then we see the glory of the cross because it is God's way, God's provision that we can and we will be who He has made us to be in this life imperfectly, in the life to come perfectly. The Lord of glory, He came to save you and me from ourselves, from our sin, from our death, that we might see Him and be like He is. What love is this, O my soul? Full of grace. And then he says, full of grace and truth. It seems almost that the stress is on truth because it's at the end of the phrase. He's full of grace and truth. I've asked myself many times, what is the meaning of this? I think it means that the grace which we see in the Lord Jesus Christ is a grace that's written in truth. Let me explain that to you. Many times people are gracious, but there's no truth in it. There's a kind of cheap forgetting. This is the some cultures are like this. Actually, I hear that the Dutch, I was talking to a member of the CRC this morning, that they sweep everything under the table. You did something that wasn't right. We never deal with it. We just are gracious to each other. In other words, we forget about it. We deny it. It's as if a person came before a judge, and the judge committed a crime, and the judge said, that's okay, and let the person go. Would you say he was a gracious judge? Well, he wasn't gracious in the truth. But the Lord was gracious in truth. In the cross of Christ, we see not only the grace of God, but the truth of God. We see His perfect holiness, His perfect wrath against sin and sinners. The cross is a story both about the love of God and the holiness of God. Infinite love and infinite holiness united together. Can you understand what I mean? Because in the cross, we see that God is the perfect judge of all. And what a wonderful thing we ought to feel of it. Because He unites in the cross both the holiness of God in the judgment of sin and the grace of God in the forgiveness of sin. Today we live in a country, we live in a world where the idea of the judgment of God is slipping away from us. The idea of the judgment of God is slipping away from us. But meditate on the cross. If God is not the perfect, holy, infinite judge of all, why the cross? Why the cross? We ought to know above all in the cross that there will be a judgment. So we see in the cross both the grace of God and the holiness, grace in truth. We see who God is in Christ Jesus. We see the divine glory, that He was full of grace and truth. He lived among us, the Holy Son of God, not compromising His holiness or His truth in any way whatsoever, and at the same time receiving sinners. We saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm going to close with a couple of applications. First would be in our evangelism and church growth. People have many different kinds of methods, but one way or another, we need to bring people to see the glory of Christ Jesus. That they can say with John, we saw His glory. And then they can have a firmly rooted faith. That's why Bible study is at the center of evangelism. We have many little methods today to explain to people the four spiritual laws, but a well-rooted faith, and we know this by experience. Ask yourself how you came to faith. It comes through the study of God's Word. And slowly, unspeakably, a way that you can't even understand, the Spirit of God opens our eyes so we understand this really is God's Word. And the message which He's speaking is nothing short of telling us who we are, who God is, and how we relate to Him. Our purpose ought to be like John. That's why he wrote the Gospel. These are written that you might believe. As people come to study through the Gospel, they come to faith. My wife works in the church, particularly with women in Taiwan, and that is her evangelism technique. She asks them, do you want to meet once a week to read the Bible for an hour? And many people are willing. And slowly over, these people start from nothing. Maybe that's the way the American culture is now too, but they don't know what the Old and New Testament is, who Adam and Eve were, and you just start reading the Bible until they're touched. This is a little bit different than the Buddhist scriptures. This is a little bit different than the Buddhist scriptures, and it starts to enter into their hearts and their souls. So we need to, in evangelism and church growth, to bring people to see who Christ was in the scripture. My second application is the importance of the Reformed faith. Because in the Reformed faith, we see most clearly the glory of Christ. We see the Christ of both the Old and the New Testament. The Christ who could say of the Bible, it speaks of me. We see the glory of the sovereign Christ in the Reformed faith. We lift Christ higher and higher. And he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. The Chinese church is in need of the Reformed faith. You might know the first missionaries came to China in 1805. By 1949, there were perhaps 1 million Christians in China. The church was beginning to be indigenized. Particularly in the 30s and the 40s, there were some famous Chinese evangelists. They traveled all over the country. Wang Mingdao, John Song, Watchman Nee. But by 1949, the communists came to power, and they were followed by 27 years of persecution. By 1952, the missionaries were all driven out. The leaders of the church were in prison. Zhang Sun had already died, but Watchman Nee and Wang Mingdao were in prison, along with many others. They started what was called the Three-Self Church, which we think of as just as a government church, the kind that the Nazis started in Germany, one that would be controlled by the government. The country got worse and worse in its confusion, sunk down very low under the leadership of Chairman Mao, until in a desperate attempt to maintain his own authority, despite the fact that he had ruined the country, he started the Great Cultural Revolution in 1966. From 1966 to 1976, the only thing the Chinese can say is it was a special time in China. It was a time of complete madness. There were 9 sorts of dogs, of the running dogs of the imperialists, and one of them was the Christians. And you were persecuted not by people far away, but people in your own home as they reported on you. And the local area would have a meeting, drag you up to the front, humiliate you, call on you to confess, screaming and yelling with their placard in front of you that you were a running dog of the imperialists. And if you did not recant, you were off to the prison, off to labor camp. There were 9 sorts of running dogs. One of them were Christians, until he had brought the country to an utter halt. The Great Cultural Revolution. Zhou Enlai was the premier second in power. In the middle of the Cultural Revolution, he one time said, "We have put Christianity in the museum in China." Those were his very words. What he meant was there was no Christian church left in China. He had eliminated it, as they thought. But God had a different idea. In the 1980s, there started a great revival in China. It's hard to explain unless you see it yourself. They would say Christians would meet in the train station. You knew someone else was a Christian. You would start singing in the train station at the risk of your own security just to see another brother in Christ. And the Christian religion began to spread very rapidly, and it's been spreading for 25 years. God had another idea. How many Christians are there today in China? Nobody knows except the Lord. You hear estimates from 60 million on up. 60 million, that's Protestants. an unbelievable number. And even the government starts to think that it's true, because anywhere you go in China, there are house churches. You go to meet people, a little Bible study, 10, 15 people, they've all been converted within the last year. There aren't leaders for these groups. Often it's just one or two people whose father's father had been a pastor before the communists. And the second generation will stand up and lead the entire area. You meet people who tell you they have 7,000 churches underneath them. By church, they mean a house church. A wonderful revival. The Lord has done it, and it's marvelous in our eyes. We see His glory, His power in the church in China. But in another way, the church in China is at a crossroads. The pastor mentioned the problem of cults. Could you imagine 60 million people, almost all of them who are first-generation Christians? Many times the whole church will be first-generation Christians. Much of the revival has been among the farmers and the peasants. You have people who have never been to school, and these cults come in. There's dozens of them in China, some small, some large. The lightning flashes from the east to the west. A woman who says she is the second coming of Christ. Christ came in the west, now she's come in the east. And it's to be feared she has hundreds of thousands, if not over a million followers among the peasants. There is the born-again sect, which is better in theology, but they teach unless you cry at their born-again meeting, you have not been converted. There's the three-servant sect, which is three levels into the cult as you get higher and higher. There is confusion. And in a way, the Church of China stands at the crossroads, and it's hard for us to overestimate the importance of the church. It's the shifting of Christianity from the West to both the West and the East. As the Korean church has been seen a marvelous revival and stabilized, mainly through the Reformed faith, the church in China today stands at the crossroad. Which way will it go? And it's our duty to pray for the Church of China, not for the Chinese, but for the glory of our great God, that He might establish a solid, biblically founded church in China. And it's our conviction that they need the Reformed faith to be at the core of the establishment. And that way we're very thankful for the Reformation Translation Fellowship and the work that they've done. Everywhere you go, well, China is an underground church, but in many places there are small groups of Reformed believers. It seems that there's been two main influences. One is a man named Stephen Tong, the most well-known evangelist today in China, among the Chinese, is Reformed. And secondly, there are the books that were translated by Charles Chow. So we ask you to pray for the church in China, that they might see His glory. Because it's when people are rooted in the Word of God and they see the glory of Christ Jesus and they know who Christ is, that they understand the difference between a cult and Christianity. And we, let us together do what we can to see God glorified in that great nation of China. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us Your Word and You sent Your Savior into the world. We pray for ourselves that we might be solidly rooted in Your Word, that we might have a love to holiness, great desire to be with our Savior, that we might say with the Apostle Paul, the love of Christ controls us. We pray that we might have a deeper and a steady vision of our great Savior. We pray that you put onto our hearts as well the desire that you be glorified here in Bloomington, in Indiana, in our country, and indeed all around the world. Lord, we pray for the nation of China. Lord, we pray that you would rise up a generation of pastors who would preach your word, who would allow the Chinese church to see our Savior in your word. Father, we just pray that you would be gracious to China, even as you have promised that you will be glorified among all the peoples. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.